Well, normally I tell you to turn to a certain passage of Scripture, but as you know, we are not looking at a particular passage of Scripture right now on Sunday morning. We have paused our study in the Gospel of John to do a two-part study on assurance of salvation. Today, if you're visiting with us, is part two of that. We're completing then the study of assurance of salvation. As we noted last week, having assurance that we are saved impacts so much of our lives. It impacts the joy that we have. It impacts our serving. So it is important to think through all the various standard causes of a lack of assurance that we discussed last week, those obstacles that keep us from having assurance. Today, we will look at the necessity of examining ourselves so that we can identify evidences of salvation, of God's grace in our lives, so that we can have assurance of salvation. Of course, when we speak of having assurance of salvation, we certainly do not mean something that's false. We're talking about real assurance. I stress that because there are various false views on the subject of assurance. Joel Beakey, whom we were so privileged to have preaching at last fall's Legacy Conference, he lists these various forms of false assurance in a new book that he has written on the subject, Assurance of Salvation. I'll give them to you from his book. Number one, automatic insurance. That teaches, it's a false view, it teaches that if you believe, assurance is automatic. So if you don't have full assurance, if you're doubting at all, then you don't have faith. It's a false view. Number two, external assurance. That is assurance that's based on what others say about a person. In other words, assurance that's coming from what a pastor says about you or a parent says about you and so forth. External assurance, that's false. Number three, emotional assurance. It gets its assurance out of a feeling, some sort of emotion which has no objective base in Scripture. Number four, minimalistic assurance. It's the assurance that easily excuses sin and a lifestyle that does not aim to please God. And it avoids those who are holding on to that kind of false assurance. They avoid any kind of self-examination. Number five, promises only assurance. The focus of this assurance is exclusively on the gospel promises, and they are important and they are an encouragement to us. But under this heading, it's those who exclusively focus on those promises as the all in all of assurance. I think you could put this under the category of easy believism, as we say it. The problem is that many claim to be Christians by focusing on and trusting in the promises of God's word, and yet there's nothing in their life that matches their profession. They can be deceived. Number six, legalistic assurance. Says that if I can only do more, if I can only do certain deeds in my own strength, then I can be assured that I am saved. As I look at my own performance, this kind of assurance loves to create lists of do's and don'ts. The previous one I called easy believism. You could perhaps call this hard believism. Number seven, temperamental assurance. It's based on a person's temperament, just their innate self-confidence. Some people are just wired that way. They're very self-confident by nature, and that's what they're depending on. Number eight, presumptuous assurance. This is the person who doesn't care about sin. They just say, my sins are forgiven in Christ. I can do anything I want. You might even attach to this the idea of a hyper-Calvinistic assurance. Hey, I'm elect of God. He saved me. I can do anything I want. Won't lose my salvation. That's very presumptuous. Number nine, hyper-covenantal assurance. Hyper-covenantal assurance. This bases assurance on membership in the church or being included in the covenant community, so to speak. So the need of personal faith and personal repentance and coming to Christ is not emphasized. Instead, children of Christians are believed to have been regenerated sometime in infancy. So under this view, believing parents are told to raise their children with a conviction that they're already saved as part of the covenant. Obviously, the danger of that view is self-deceit as well. It tends to lead children to a false assurance, a false profession of faith when they're still unsaved. They have no genuine experiential knowledge of their own sin, or no genuine coming to Christ, to trust in Christ, and no genuine repentance, and therefore no genuine deliverance in Christ. That's hyper-covenantal assurance. And the last one Joel Beakey lists is unexamined assurance. Unexamined assurance. This is the person who refuses to be examined at all to see whether their faith is real or not. People in this camp won't allow anyone to ask them any questions about their walk with Christ or their faith in God. Well, all false forms of assurance differ radically from true biblical assurance. So we're seeking to move toward biblical assurance. And that assurance demands self-examination. Why? So that evidences of saving grace can be identified. So again, last week we looked at the standard causes of a lack of assurance. Today we're going to look at the standard questions that all professing Christians should be willing to ask themselves in their quest to grow in assurance. The standard evaluation questions. Now the prompts to these questions are all found in the letter we know as 1 John. 1 John. I even read a verse to you from this letter last week, because John, the Apostle John who wrote 1 John, wrote a verse that says this, that he wrote all this to believers so that they may know they have eternal life. So we're going to glean the evaluation questions that are prompted by that letter, 1 John. Here's question number one. There are seven of them. Question number one. Do you correctly understand the nature of salvation? Do you correctly understand the nature of salvation? We must start here. Because if there's a misunderstanding of what the gospel message is all about, then there should be no surprise that there's going to be a struggle with assurance. Assurance needs to be based, first of all, on objective truth. So this is a doctrinal test, you could say, to make sure you're believing the right facts about salvation. What are the right facts about salvation? Here's one. Salvation is based upon the character of God. That's a biblical fact. It's based upon the character of God. John tells us something about the character of God in the very first chapter of 1 John. I'll be jumping around in this letter. If you want to try to follow, that's fine. But this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. A simple but profound statement. John says, God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. He means that God is perfect in every way. So all the attributes that we find in Scripture, you could apply that fact too. He's perfect in all those attributes. Everything that's presented about God. He's perfect in his self-existence, having no means of existence or cause for existence outside himself. He is eternal, no beginning or end. He's immutable, he does not change. He's a God who is infinite. He's a God who's perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly righteous. He's a God of wrath, a God of knowledge and wisdom, a God of truth, a God of perfect love and goodness and mercy and grace. He is perfectly faithful and patient and omnipotent, has all power. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And Scripture presents the fact that his will is completely sovereign. That's the biblical view of God. When we say the character of God and that God is light, he's perfectly all these things. So we need to start here. Do you believe all that the Bible says about God? Or have you created a God of your own definition, a God of your own choosing? That's what people of the world do. They may not deny God, but they want him to exist in their mind the way they've created him, not the way the Bible describes him. Now please understand, it's one thing to struggle in our understanding of all of these truths. It's one thing to struggle in how does God express himself in all these perfections and in all the various circumstances of our lives. It's quite another thing to deny that they're true and to change them. True Christians, though, deep down in their heart, they know and affirm that these attributes of God are true, and they even desire to dig deeper and understand them even more. and the entire body of truth concerning the gospel message, what it means to be saved, that message is from this God. The gospel is not a system made up by man. It's from this God. And he says the only way to be saved is if he saves you. So do you believe that? Do you affirm that the God of the Bible saving you was or is your only hope? Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12? We have a hymn that's patterned after this verse, an old hymn, 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day. It's that little word, whom. I know whom I have believed. It's this God. So salvation is based upon the character of God. There's one fact. Here's another fact. Salvation is based upon the work of God. The work of God. It's not based upon what man does. It's based upon the work of God. And more specifically, I mean the work of God accomplished through the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What work did God accomplish through the Son? Well, Jesus, who was God, eternal God, took on human flesh and came to live here on earth, and he lived a perfect life. He lived a life in obedience to God's moral law, the life that we could never live. Second, he willingly died then the death that we deserved in the crucifixion on the cross. He took upon himself the punishment that is ours, due us, that we deserve because we don't perfectly obey the law of God. And all that Jesus did, his perfect life and his death, and then God raised him from the dead, all of that is given as a gift from God. God credits all that to repentant believers. He credits that believing person with Jesus' perfect life and with his death in our place, and treats us as if we had lived the perfect life and we had paid for our sin somehow. He treats us as if that was us. And it was not. It's all Christ. Now, 1 John does mention the work of God through Christ periodically, especially his death on the cross several times. Chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 3, verse 5, he appeared to take away sin. Chapter 4, verse 14, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the very cornerstone of the gospel message, that it's a message from God, the perfect God of the Bible, and it's a message having to do with the work that he accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we must believe all the biblical message about the work of God in Christ. And I say all, everything that flows out of what I just said, it's affirming that he lived eternally. And that he came to earth as the perfect God-man, born of a virgin. And he lived a sinless life. And he displayed miraculous power while he was here in the performing of miracles. And then he gave his life as a substitutionary death on the cross. And then it's affirming his bodily resurrection. And it's affirming that Scripture says he's coming back again. That's the message of Christ. That's the full, a little bit fuller blown version of the work of God through Christ. So do you believe that? Do you believe all the message about Christ? Do you believe all that the Bible says about who God is? And do you believe all that the Bible says of what God has done in Christ? And there's a third fact. Salvation is based then on the promises of God. Yes, the promises are important. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 calls them magnificent promises, precious and magnificent promises. They're magnificent and precious because Peter writes that in them we can become partakers of the divine nature. So in 1 John, God promises eternal life to those who believe the right message about him and his Son. It's found in several places in 1 John. This is the promise, eternal life to those who truly repent and believe. And it's found elsewhere, even in John's writing. He wrote the Gospel of John. The same author, John 3:16, whoever believes has eternal life. What a wonderful promise. John 5, verse 24, he who believes in him who sent me has eternal life, Jesus said. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to call upon the name of the Lord means you come in humility crying out, "I cannot save myself. Be merciful to me, a sinner." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord genuinely for salvation shall be saved. It's a promise. Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." And Philippians 1:6 is a magnificent promise because it says there that he who began a good work in you will complete it. All tremendous promises of what God guarantees to do for the person who turns from trusting in self and sin to trusting in Christ Jesus. So in summary, this first question makes us look Godward and not inward. Not selfward, looking Godward for assurance. All that God says about himself and his work through his Son and the promises he makes. Our assurance is never based solely just on our own experiences or ceremonies we fulfill or the opinions of others, something you've done. That will lead to doubt. You wonder if you've had the right experience or a genuine experience or if you've prayed the prayer sincerely enough or if you've performed enough. So question number one, it's Godward. Do you correctly understand the nature of salvation? Number two, do you love biblical truth? It's taking a step further. We just looked at what the Bible says about all that in a brief way, but let's press on that. Do you love biblical truth? 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. 1 John 4, 6. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us." This is the inspired writer of Scripture saying that the one who's from God listens to us, listens to apostolic doctrine, the revelation from God, inspired truth. He goes on to say, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." What do unbelievers think about the Bible? At best, they take a mere academic interest in the Bible. They take a mere philosophical interest in the Bible. But if you love the Lord, you love the doctrine that's found in the Scriptures. In contrast, if a person doesn't care to hear biblical teaching, then that shows that he or she is not a real believer. So what do you think about sermons? Do you like little shallow sermons that are nothing more than stories to entertain you? Or do you find that sermons that are little more than stories just fail to feed you after a while? Do you hunger to know what the Bible says? Do you enjoy it being taught in depth? Do you love to discuss the Bible with other Christians? Unbelievers rarely have anything that comes close to all of that. Number three, are you aware of and convicted of your sin against God? Are you aware of and convicted of your sin against God? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 10 goes on to say, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar." Now, those verses aren't talking about some general awareness that you're not perfect. Even unbelievers, if you twist their arm, will likely admit that. Are you perfect? Well, no, I'm not saying I'm perfect. And it isn't just a mere willingness on occasion to admit that you've been wrong in some way. This is something different. True believers are hardly able to go about their life and to do and think anything without the understanding of their sinfulness. Without seeing their sin in what they do and think, without understanding the depth of sin and pride and selfishness and how it impacts all our thoughts and our motives, much less our, even more so our actions. But why do believers have that? That kind of thought, that kind of thinking, that kind of mindset? It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In John chapter 16, verse 8, the author John there records Jesus' words to his disciples when he's telling them about the Holy Spirit who would come, another comforter. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? John 16, 8. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. He progressively illumines God's word to believers, and they therefore increasingly see where they fail and their sinfulness, and they're convicted of it. They're convicted that their failure is not just a mistake. They're convicted that it is sin against a holy God and his holy word. This is really unique, a unique biblical perspective of believers. And I'll tell you something else unique about it. Those who feel their sin the most deeply are the ones who can feel then the most forgiven. So true Christians are convicted of their sin, and they are moved then to confess it the way the Bible defines confession. It's the word homologeo, meaning to say the same. When we confess, we say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. We don't minimize it. We don't rationalize it. We don't blame shift it. We call it what God calls it. I'll tell you a great passage that is a wonderful place to go back to help us understand what confession looks like. It's Psalm 51, as David pours out his heart to God in the confession of his own sin, Psalm 51. The Holy Spirit moves us to confess because of the conviction that he brings, and the Holy Spirit then moves us to turn from that sin, whatever it is, to want to live for God. So it's a valid question. Do you love the truth? And then third, are you aware that you violate the truth? Are you aware of your sin and convicted about it? Number four. This is more the positive side then. Number four, do you desire to live in obedience to the Word of God and actually seek to do so? Do you desire to live in obedience to the Word of God and then actually seek to do that? 1 John again, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we have fuzzy feelings sometimes in church. No, if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments. I want to make sure my trifocals get this right. Is a liar. And the truth is not in him. It's not the only place 1 John says that. It's in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, chapter 3, verses 21, 22, and 24, chapter 5, verse 2. You see how recurring that is in the gospel, the letter of 1 John? There's a one-to-one relationship between being saved and having a desire to do what the Word says. So the point is, obedience is a characteristic of someone if they're truly saved. Now, yes, of course, no one but Jesus has ever perfectly done that. No one but Jesus has ever consistently obeyed the commands of God, but nevertheless, pursuit of obedience to the Word of God characterizes the lifestyle of a disciple of Jesus. And they're purposeful about it. They purposefully set out to do it. Though they fail frequently, they keep purposefully setting out to do it, and they persevere in that attempt. Listen to another passage of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 10. 1 John 3, 7, 8, and 10. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness, and that word practices is a word that means something habitual. There's something habitual that characterizes the person's life. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin, that's what they're known for. That's the habit of their life. That's what characterizes them. Is of the devil. Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, practices, it's present tense, an overall tendency, either toward obedience, that's what you keep coming back to, or not. And if there's an overall tendency toward obedience, that means sin. The patterns of sin are going to continually be broken, broken again, and broken again. Repentance breaks up episodes of sin. John MacArthur said this, "The author John is not saying that the frequent occurrence of one particular sin in a person's life means that person is lost. A person who rejects God's authority doesn't care what God thinks about his habits and is obviously not a Christian. A Christian, however, has a drastically different way of relating to God. A true Christian can still sin and may even do so frequently. But sinning frequently is not the same thing as practicing sin. In 1 John, we see that a true believer can do the first, sin frequently, but cannot do the second, practice sin. That's the difference. It's amazing to me how much of the Bible's emphasis when it comes to obedience is what the Christian does positively and not just what they don't do. There's some important don'ts. But some people feel spiritually secure because of the things they don't do. But when the Bible talks about assurance, it also speaks frequently in emphasis of what we should be doing. Another way to say that is our list of loves is just as important as our list of hates. So the question, do you sense the standard of the Word of God? Almost like it's a cloud that hovers over you every day in your mind that is constantly there to provoke you not to disobey God, but to provoke you to obey Him. And do you seek out that Word? Do you love to find out what it says? Do you seek out the Word of God, but also do you find yourself compelled to obey then what you find? When you encounter something in your Bible reading, is your heart and your mind going down the path that this is what I must do? When you hear something preached in a sermon, does your mind and heart go down the path that this is something that I need to obey? Or do you take the K&W approach? That's the buffet approach, the cafeteria approach. You obey in some areas, but not others. Pick and choose. I'll be this way, but boy, sacrificing for my wife, yeah, I don't know about that one. Or submitting to my husband, I don't know about that one. Giving to the church, being actively serving in ministry, I don't know. Let me give you a bottom line thought here. If you don't remember anything else, maybe remember this one. On the subject of assurance, this is just the way it is. The more you choose to obey Scripture, the more saved you're going to feel. It's just the facts. Number five, do you enjoy intimate relationships with other believers? Do you enjoy intimate relationships with other believers? This is emphasized in 1 John. And there's two major issues that come up in 1 John related to this topic. It's the word fellowship and the word love. So let's deal with both of those. So first of all, we're talking about this. Fellowship with other believers. True believers enjoy fellowship with other Christians. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And it's that Greek term, perhaps you've heard, koinonia. It means to share together with. Fellowship. And it's used here to refer to living the Christian life in a context with other believers. Now, I'll tell you what is perhaps the most basic and logical application of this idea of fellowship with other believers is this. True believers love the church. They love the community of saved people that Scripture calls the church. True believers desire to be faithful in attendance. True believers desire to be plugged in and faithfully serving. Tell you something else he includes. I mentioned earlier under false assurance that there are those people who don't want to talk about their religious life with people. Listen, this kind of fellowship includes the willingness to discuss the Christian life with other Christians. You love to share spiritual victories with other believers. You love to share spiritual failures, to seek prayer and help. You love scriptural insights that you get when you study the Word of God. You willingly discuss and ask questions of one another about each other's walk with God so you can grow. There's none of this, well, it's a private thing. Yeah. So does that characterize you? Do you love being with other Christians? Are you known for faithful attendance to the church's gatherings? And you're plugged in, serving? Or do people never know whether you'll be in church or not? We just never know. Or are you just one who comes and loves to soak? But that's it. Not really serving in some capacity, enjoying the life of the church, the body. Do you love sharing insights about the Bible and with others and about the Christian life with other believers? Or do you dread being around other believers? Do you dread the topic of the Bible coming up in conversation or the talk of Christian living coming up in a conversation? Again, non-Christians like to think that a relationship with God is just too personal to discuss openly. So they'd much rather talk about work or sports or hobbies or children, anything besides Christian living, what the Bible says. But true Christians love getting together. They look forward to Sunday and other corporate gatherings, and they love the fellowship. So when we say that there is this need to be known for having a relationship with other believers, we're talking about fellowship with other believers, and we're talking about that other word found in 1 John, love of other believers. Love. That's mentioned several times in 1 John. Here's one, 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. And that word hates and the word loves are both in the present tense, describing an habitual mindset. But don't think that somebody's off the hook if they can just say, well, hate. No, I wouldn't use the word hate. That's such a strong word. I mean, I don't want any of those people up there to get run over by an 18-wheeler or anything like that. Listen, this idea of hating includes everything that's part of the mindset and the heart that would lead up to that, even indifference toward other Christians. But loves is also present tense, a habitual attitude. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love, meaning the brethren, abides in death. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 and 20. Chapter 4, 7, 8, and 20. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates or despises or is indifferent toward their brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, obviously, I think Scripture would make the case that we should be known for loving all people, even unbelievers. But the Bible is clear about this priority. Christians are marked as being those who have a unique and intense love for other Christians. And it's a sacrificial love, according to chapter 3, verse 18. John says, let's not love and just in love, in word only and with tongue, but he says, in deed and truth. It's a sacrificial, active love. A true believer is willing to sacrifice to be with other Christians. A true believer is willing to sacrifice time and energy and possessions to meet the needs of other Christians when those needs arise. I can say this about all these. Perfectly? Is that the standard? Practically speaking, no. Something we pursue. We won't be perfect in it, but I will say this, a true Christian sees that, sees their lack of love. And they long to be different. They long to be pleasing to the Lord in this way. Number six, do you despise what the world stands for and are offended by it? Do you despise what the world stands for and are offended by it? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is a command. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And world here does not mean the created universe, the important things that we look around and see, the mountains, the rivers, the golf courses, all those important things here on the earth. No, world here refers to the world system. It's a way of thinking, a worldview that is without God or discounts God. It's the ungodly ways and things that characterize the thinking of the world. What do unbelievers think about the world system? They love it. They're so comfortable in it. They live in it. They plunge themselves in it. They feel at home in it. And the more they realize that they won't be here forever when one of their friends dies or they hear some other news that life is short and or they get a bad diagnosis about something, what do? They immerse themselves into the world even more, trying to find meaning and hope and satisfaction. And even though the world never gives it to them, they keep trying because they have nowhere else to turn. You see, an unbeliever's greatest love is anything where God is not central. Where he's not the creator and the ruler of all things. It doesn't have to be lewd things and immoral things. It includes that. It can even be cultured things, just as long as God's not the focus. Sports, money, property, work, travel, retirement, children, hobbies, television, music, entertainment, shopping, sex, any number of things become more important than God. And they find the things of God boring. They find the church boring. At best, they find the church and the things of God less meaningful to them than the things of the world. Now, all those things I listed, sports, money, television, sex, music, shopping, travel, whatever, not all those are sinful. Christians may participate in some of those temporal things as well. Some are certainly fine. The issue is we love God more. And we feel less and less at home in this world the more and more we grow spiritually, and we feel more and more different than the people who are of the world as we grow spiritually. And our ability to recognize the fleeting nature of worldly pleasure, that increases, along with our ability to discern what's wrong with the world and to discern what is worldly that we hear on TV or read on the internet that's mixed in with worldly things, the activities of the world. We discern it, we see it, and we grow more and more appalled at it in the way that it ignores or redefines God. So the question is personal again, does this characterize you? Do you recognize the thinking that is of the world and you have a growing desire not to be characterized by it? Number seven, last. Do you look forward to the coming of Christ? And all that goes with that, being made like him and then living eternally with him. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John mentions this. Chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. It's talking about the second coming of the Lord, and if that's what our hope is, and our hope is fixed on that, we purify ourselves, we grow even more spiritually because of that hope. So is that on your mind? Do you have these moments where you wonder what it'll be like to meet the Lord, whether it's in death or when he comes? Do you ever wonder and think about what it's going to be like to be in heaven and never sin again? Scripture presents it with this analogy that we're the bride, the church, and Christ is the bridegroom. And we're like a bride. We expectantly await the union with our bridegroom. And part of that expectancy is knowing that we're going to be made like him and we're going to be delivered finally and fully from sin's presence. Let me just boil it down to something that's sort of like the least version of this. At the very least, are you consciously aware that there's coming a day when all this is going to end? And that the joys and level of fulfillment that you experience here, however rich they may be, will become something far better there than you could ever imagine. Those are the evaluation questions. We look for these in our lives, evidences of God's grace, building this into us and creating these characteristics in us. And when we have biblical assurance because we see the evidences of God's grace in these ways, we are glad to pray the same thing that the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. We all here today, we each need to examine ourselves for all these evidences of salvation. Now, no doubt, some will likely be seen more clearly than others. And there's an ebb and flow in our lives sometimes. But I will say this, if none of these things are present, your spiritual experiences in the past and the prayer you prayed doesn't matter. On the other hand, if these describe you, then you are entitled to the promise of an unshakable assurance that Christ died for you and that your sins are forgiven and that you'll live eternally with him. God wants you to have that assurance. And as you use these questions to examine yourself, just a caution, as you look for evidences of God's grace, don't be unreasonable. Be aware of unreasonable self-condemnation. This means thinking that each of these evidences, each one must be fully mature and always noticeable, which is impossible, before you're entitled to assurance. Not saying that. You won't be perfectly obedient to Scripture. You won't completely loathe the world every moment of your life. You won't infallibly love other Christians and so forth. But are the evidences there? I couldn't help but think of this illustration because this is the evidences of saving faith. And I said this last week, it's not the quantity of the faith you have, it's the genuineness of it. It could be small, but genuine. I couldn't help but think of that night in Egypt long ago, the night of the first Passover. It's a great illustration of something here. In that first Passover, God comes to his people and says, the death angel is going to come and I'm going to kill the firstborn of all people, including the animals. But you can escape from this if you'll do what I say. Trust me in this. Take a lamb, sacrifice it. You're going to prepare a meal, eat it a certain way, but the blood put on the doorposts, on the side, the left, the right, and on the top of the doorposts. Three places. And when the death angel comes through the town, he'll see the blood and pass over your house. And you and yours will be saved, whoever's inside. You ever wonder what they thought about that? Never done anything like this before. I'm going to do it. I believe. Help now my unbelief, Lord. They kill the animal. They start eating it. They put the blood. Probably while they're thinking, they're putting the blood on there going, I don't know. Wow, this is really something. And then they all gather inside. They stay inside the home. And I've seen the movie. I know how it works there. There's sound outside, all this loud noise, the death angel, and people wailing and screaming and crying, and they're in there. What do you think it was like for them? Do you think there was any doubt, possibly? Do you think there was any questioning, any fear? I'm sure there was. The death angel didn't pass over their house and say, I see the blood, but hey, somebody's in there doubting a little bit, so forget it. What a great illustration of our faith and our trust. Weak though it is, if it's genuine, we'll begin to see these evidences at some level in our lives. Don't fall in the trap of looking only at what's wrong about the evidences rather than what's right. The Bible requires the presence of the evidences, not the perfection of them. But if some evidence is not present, and you do this, and you evaluate yourself, and you say, well, in this category, number 1, 3, and 4, I'm not doing very well. What do I do? Are you sitting down? Get to work. Grow in those areas. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation. Take whatever steps are necessary to grow in these areas. All the time conscious that God is a merciful, gracious God who loves to save those who humbly and simply, with a sense of submission and repentance, come to him and say, God, I cannot save myself. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. I can't even stop sinning on my own. I can't clean myself up. I need your help in every way. I come just as I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that helps us evaluate ourselves properly so that we can see where we fail, we see where we need to grow, we see the evidences of your grace, and we're comforted and we're encouraged. I do pray for anyone here who's so self-deceived that they really don't care about spiritual things and walking with Christ. I pray that you would break through their stubbornness and their blindness and bring them to the only source of forgiveness of sin, saving faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.